Today's message is entitled Organizing Our Prayers. And over the years, I'm sure that many of us have, maybe all of us, have heard sermons on prayer. Prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of supplication, asking God for something. Intercessory prayers, which is praying for others. And we've heard messages that include subjects such as frequency of prayer, when to pray, where to pray, how to pray. And I'm sure that somewhere along the way, we have come across on how to pray. We've looked up the example of Daniel in the book of Daniel in chapter 6. And this is a story, I presume, that most of us have heard about a young man who was taken off captive, a young man of Judah who was taken off captive to Babylon. And King Darius picks Daniel as one of his administrators over time. And then people that didn't like that, wicked men in Babylon, they plotted to destroy Daniel. And without realizing the impact of what he was doing, the king signed a law that said forbidding anybody to worship anyone except for the king. Seemed rational to the king since they would all be bowing to him. And the king made a law, therefore, forbidding the worship of the true God. Now, that doesn't mean he actually realized it at the time, because we find out he didn't. But Daniel was caught praying to the true God, and as a consequence, a natural consequence of the law, he was thrown into the den of hungry lions as punishment for praying to God. Now, Daniel's accusers pointed out that in Daniel 6:10, he was praying three times a day. Well, would a jury convict us if we were accused of praying three times a day? Well, things like that, of course, we also hear about praying without ceasing. Does that mean a person never stops? Well, the praying, so we have a variety of messages about prayer. If we look in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, we read about being praying without ceasing. Rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, having a prayerful approach and a prayerful attachment to life, we're supposed to be especially prayerful as the end time approaches. But before I close that, pray without ceasing means don't close it off. Leave it open so that you can pray on a regular basis. Even if it isn't three times a day, it should at least be daily. In Mark 13, verse 32, we read about this, the importance of prayer in the end time. In Mark 13, 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Next verse in Mark 13, 33, take heed and watch and pray for you do not know when the time is. This is Jesus the Christ, the one who's returning, and he doesn't know when he exactly would be returning, but we should watch and we should pray. So we need to have that prayerful attitude, a prayerful habit as we approach this end time. Now, you may have heard about praying together. That's also important. In Acts 1 and verse 14, we read in Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Well, this early church had that opportunity to pray with a singular focus. And then I'm sure we've heard about the book of Matthew has a record an excellent guide on how to pray. And Jesus Christ gave us that guide. And many of us have memorized the model prayer. It's often called the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. And from this, we're able to understand the priorities, what to be thankful for, and how we can best relate to God. In Matthew 6, verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we could go through that entire model prayer. That's not my purpose today. But it is a wonderful outline for prayers. But we must keep in mind that Matthew 6 is a model prayer. It's an outline. Well, in our daily conversation with God, we have to relate what's on our minds and hearts. And we're not to say the same prayer over and over again as some churches tell you to do. Just prior to the model prayer in Matthew 6, verse 7, what did Christ say when he gave the instructions? Matthew 6, verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Saying the same thing over and over again is called vain repetition. We're to be specific with our prayers and use prayers as a true conversation with God. I was very new in the church many years ago, and I was inquiring of the pastor as to how to pray. I was unschooled in this area. Well, so I asked him, well, what do you do and how do you do it? And how do you learn how? I was just having difficulty. How do you approach this subject? And he told me, and I will quote him as best I can, if you have difficulty talking to God in prayer, then you should let God talk to you by reading the scriptures and develop an understanding of how to talk to God. That sharp, pointed advice was something that I have gotten many years ago. We must learn how to pray to God. Good advice sometimes is where you find it. And I found some in a children's book called I Can Pray to God. It's written by Sandra Brooks, Shirley Beagle, and Lois Axman in 1994. It's a children's book, a little cardboard, thin little cardboard book with heavy pages, so a kid would find it hard to tear the pages. And it's still available. I looked on Amazon. It's still there on the cheap. Well, I'm not shilling for Amazon. You can buy it wherever you wish. But these instructions about on how to pray and what to pray about isn't the end-all book, but it is a book that gives us a helpful guide. Now, after all, as we read earlier in Matthew, we're to be like little children. We are little children to God. So what better to have a children's guide to prayer? And we can follow these instructions about teaching little children to pray, because it, in so doing, it teaches us the same kind of priorities. Now, there are five kinds of prayer in this little children's book. And on the front of the book, there's a picture of praying hands. Now, you've probably seen the picture of praying hands, a famous one. It's on hospital walls and other such places. It's the praying hands painting is actually an ink, pen and ink drawing by a German printmaker and painter, Albrecht Dürer, in 1508, back then. And then about the same time, there was an Italian Renaissance artist that you may have heard of, Leonardo da Vinci. And he also sketched and painted praying hands. And the hands are folded like together in the picture, as we commonly do in prayer. And the finger closest to us in that position is our thumb. So point one today, the thumb is a reminder to pray for those who are closest to us. Because when we fold our hands in prayer, the thumb is the closest to us. So this is a reminder to pray for those, for our family, our friends, our neighbors. These are the people who are on our mind the most. They may need encouragement. They may need protection or special blessings. Or perhaps they have special needs. We may know that God can certainly attend to those needs. In the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we read about Hannah and her gratitude to God for the blessing of a son whose life she dedicated to the service of God. We can only imagine how often she prayed for that, her firstborn son, first of all, that he would even exist. She was previously childbearing. And then later, her heartfelt prayers for her little boy, Samuel, as he grew up. Then we read where people thought perhaps Hannah was drinking and her mouth was moving, but they didn't hear any words come out. But Hannah was praying for someone who was close to her, her son. The question is, who's closest to you? Your family members, your father, your mother, your grandchildren or children, your dearest friend, your kindly neighbor. Those who are closest to us are the ones who share our joys and sorrows and the triumphs and struggles. in 1 Timothy 2:1, in 1 Timothy 2:1, we have the Apostle Paul writing to his helper, Timothy. And he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, certainly those who are close to us are included in the all men or the all people category. We're to pray for them, to make intercessory prayer, to give thanks, be thankful for them on their behalf when joyous things happen, giving supplication for them to have their needs filled. Now, so praying for others is encouraged, particularly those who are closest to us. So the thumb is the closest to us. It's a reminder that we carry with us all day, every day, day and night, for those who are closest to us. So when our hands are folded together in prayer, then the next closest finger is our forefinger. And our forefinger is used to point the way, often called the pointer finger. So point two, our forefinger is a reminder for us to pray for those who point the way. Now, that would be for the church's council of elders or church administrators or people in your congregation who help to guide and point the way. The Apostle Paul wrote to the congregation in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, where Paul wrote, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. You see, Paul asked the brethren to pray for him and those who are his traveling companions because they needed the prayers. As we read on in the life of Paul, all the things he went through while he was preaching the gospel, we see an astounding list of difficulties that he was facing. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Paul was writing to them and saying, I need your prayers. Now, we can read in Colossians 4:2, a different congregation that Paul wrote to, and he asked a different congregation, the one in Colossae, to pray for him. In Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. That thanksgiving term comes up a lot. The most difficult people I've found in the world to work with are people who don't have gratitude, don't have thanksgiving. They're not thankful for things. But let's read on, verse 3, Colossians 4, verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Well, here's an apostle that God sent out. The word apostle means sent out one. And the first thing he asked for the congregation is to continue earnestly in prayer, to be vigilant with thanksgiving. You notice he didn't say, woe is me, poor little old me, because at the time Paul was writing, the man was in prison in chains. After asking the congregation to continue praying for the advancement of the work, he then says, essentially, oh, another thing, pray for that God would open the door. He didn't say, oh, I have chains at this point. He asked them to pray that God would open a door to preach the gospel, to speak the mystery of Christ. And only then he says, oh, I'm in chains. In other words, he's in chains because he's preaching the gospel and it's slowing him down from being able to do it. So first came the thanksgiving and then praying for an open door. And then, oh yeah, by the way, I am in chains. He's asking for prayer so that he might get out and preach the gospel. Not so that he can feel better. I'm sure the conditions aren't so good in prison. Bad diet, jail food, I'm sure isn't all that good. and or different sleeping conditions. And every time I read about jails or prisons around the world, they always talk about the rats in the prison. Not something comforting at all. His first priorities were what? To give thanks for and that the gospel would continue to be preached. When our hands are folded together in prayer, that second finger is our forefinger, which reminds us to pray for those who point the way in our lives. And then we come to the third finger on our hand. So point three, our tallest finger, the third finger, is a reminder to pray for those who have the rule over us. Now, in America, we don't have a monarchy or dictatorship. We have what we call the rule of law established by the National Constitution. The United States is unique in the history of the world for having a working representative government charged with operating under the rule of law. And just as we're all equal before God, in theory, we're all equal in the eyes of the rule of law, or at least in theory. So it's critical that the rule of law be followed, or the country would fall into utter tyranny or anarchy. And it's our responsibility to pray that the rule of law be followed, because you see, the law of the land has the rule over our bodies. Just as the law of God defines our relationship with God, so we should pray that the leaders in our country will follow the rule of law in our nation. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2:1. 1 Timothy 2:1, again, Paul writing to his helper Timothy. I exhort you, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful if everyone everywhere didn't have an oppressive government and everybody could lead a quiet and peaceable life with godliness and honesty? In other words, we could live a life that wasn't burdened by other people who were warlike, ungodly, and dishonest. Wow, what a shock that would be. We ought to pray the rule of law is followed in our country, just as we strive to follow God's law, and pray that the government and mankind would also learn to follow God's law. Now, you know the story of Esther. There's an entire book in the Bible about the story of Esther, a Jewish girl who was chosen to be a new queen of Persia, and selected to be the new wife of King Ahasuerus. Now, King Ahasuerus is the name of the king of Persia in the book of Esther. But in the Greek version of the Bible, called the Septuagint, he's called Artaxerxes. The 19th century Bible commentaries identify Ahasuerus as Xerxes the first of Persia. So no matter what name this particular king has, he had a high government official named Haman. And Haman persuaded the king to condemn the Jews. And the king was unknowing at the time that Esther, apparently unknowing that Esther was a Jew. And Esther was called upon by her cousin Mordecai to speak up, to say something. The king was condemning the Jews, but he didn't realize then that his wife, the queen, was a Jew. She may have been subject then, as a result of that law, suffer the same fate and consequence that would occur to all the other Jews. So in Esther 4, in verse 14, what did Mordecai tell his young cousin Esther? Esther 4:14. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's household will perish. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for a time such as this? Well, ever since our country was founded, it's always struggled, as every country does, to follow the rule of law. We have a responsibility to pray for our country and the rule of law, for the well-being of God's people, for the work of God to be accomplished in His name, until that time when all is fulfilled at the end. So the third finger is the tallest finger to remind us to pray for those who have the rule over us. Point four, The fourth finger is our ring finger. Our weakest finger reminds us to pray for the weakest ones among us. In James 1:27, we're instructed, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, the weakest among us is certainly not limited to the orphans and widows, but we have a responsibility for people who may need help because of their circumstances. We can't always be there physically to fill those needs, but we can ask God to intervene and fill those needs for them. We can hear what Jesus Christ says we should do in Matthew 25 and verse 31. Several verses. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right and put the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Verse 36, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In Matthew 25:44, we read the follow-up about the questioning of Jesus. They will also answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? Verse 45, then he will answer to them saying, assuredly, I say, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Well, even if we can't physically be there to help, physically help others, we can pray for them. We can use the power of prayer to lift them up. So the fourth finger, our weakest finger, is to remind us to pray for those who are weakest among us. In 1 Thessalonians 1:2, Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote of his prayers for those to whom he was ministering. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, again he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul was saying, we are thankful to God for you, for getting together as a congregation, supporting and encouraging each other. You see, the Apostle Paul was praying for that congregation. And the first thing he did was give thanks. They needed his prayer. He was concerned for them. He was praying, obviously, for their weaknesses, that they might be strengthened. Paul continues in 1 Timothy 2:1. As we read a little earlier, 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We mentioned earlier to pray for all men, but especially those who are weak among us. So the fourth finger, our ring finger, is the weakest finger. It's a constant reminder to those who are the weakest among us. And that brings us to point five. And point five, the fifth kind of prayer, is represented by our fifth finger. The little finger on our hand is a reminder to pray for ourselves. It's not wrong to pray for ourselves. In fact, it's necessary. Sometimes I hear people feeling guilty about praying for themselves. And I'm reminded that about saying that praying for me all the time is really quite self-centered. And naturally, we want to pray and convey our concerns to God. But we don't want to be self-absorbed that we exclude praying for others. But there's nothing wrong with asking God to fill our own needs or even our own desires. But bear in mind, this little children's book says, let's do these other ones first, because how many of us forget about ourselves and our needs? I mean, that's just not going to happen, right? Most people get overwhelmed. They're in a serious situation. They wait until they're thrown into the lion's den to start to pray. And so now all of a sudden they've got an urgent need and they've got to do something. And as a last resort, they pray. We're in Matthew 24 and verse 20. In Matthew 24 and verse 20, Jesus was saying about the end time and the people in the country of Judah and what they were to do when they were told to flee. Matthew 24, 20, and pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. Notice Jesus instructed them to pray for their own self-interest. They're to pray that life would not be any more difficult than it needed to be. Christ told them directly, pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. When you're told to flee to the hills, it might not be a convenient time when it's difficult for you. And that's a very focused self-interest. It's often been said that the survival is the first law of nature, that every creature and even plants look for ways to survive. Well, if we go to John 14:13, we usually read some of these verses during Passover, and it's interesting during the Passover service to read what we are exhorted to do. So as we go through these verses, we read what Christ said then in the New Testament Passover following that first or that Passover meal. John 14:13, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You take a big breath. That's a pretty big thing when it says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Of course, it has to be within the will of God. But let's follow with the next verse, John 14:14, and if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. and then let's jump to John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. So when we put these verses together, if we ask for an appropriate thing, it would be to bear fruit. Bearing fruit, of course, means displaying the love of God, doing the will of God and the work of God. God then is going to give us to that. If we continue on to the next chapter in John 16, we're going to hear the same theme mentioned again. In John 16, in verse 23, most assuredly I say to you, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Up until now, you've asked nothing in my name, and you will ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Isn't it nice that we can have that joy when the opportunities come before us and we can seek the will of God? And he answers those prayers in such a way that it's encouraging to us. King David was unafraid to pray for God for deliverance from evil. And he was faced with plenty of evil and plenty of difficult circumstances. And in Psalm 140, verse 1, King David writes, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. Now, how many times have we prayed for something similar, to be delivered from an evil circumstance? It's okay to pray for ourselves, to ask for protection from evil people, from violent people, from difficult circumstances. God expects us to pray for our needs, and accordingly, we must then relate to him on a daily basis. And while our entire prayer life does not simply revolve around our own needs, we don't have to feel guilty about asking God for his help. One verse we can quote is James 5:14, and we do that from time to time in James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And some of us could probably quote that by heart. And in the event that there is an urgent need, please know that each of the deacons have an anointed cloth, and we can cover that at some point to explain that in the event that I cannot be there. In John 5, verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, but if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. And people who are sick, and it could mean physically, it could mean spiritually, are asked specifically to pray for themselves and call for the elders and ask for an anointing. And it's not wrong to ask for help in this area. A number of years ago, an elderly church member had been quite ill for the previous month. He had been in the hospital every day for 1 month, and the hospital staff couldn't figure out how to diagnose or treat the man. And on my way to or from while I was teaching school, I would stop and see him either every morning or every afternoon. And the hospital said, well, we kind of just give up, and they sent him to a nursing home, presumably to die. He and his wife had been married over 65 years. We had had the 65th wedding party and dance at our at a hall. Marvelous, marvelous couple. And it was shortly after that I received a telephone call at 1:30 a.m. When they get a call at 1:30 in the morning, you know it's generally not good news. You're not hearing the words, you've won the lottery, congratulations. Especially since I never buy a ticket. But the wife was calling to say that her bedridden husband was being transported from the nursing home to a nearby hospital emergency room. Would I please meet her at the hospital? When I arrived at the hospital, this elderly man was in a coma, and you could see him and hear him gasping for breath, and the emergency staff didn't know what to do either. And with the man's wife at my side, I anointed this fine gentleman. And during the anointing prayer, it occurred to me to ask God to direct the minds of the medical professionals that they might come up with a correct diagnosis and treatment. And to be frank, I expected to mourn with a new widow that night. The husband had lost a lot of weight, had been hospitalized for the previous month. He could no longer walk. Now he was in a coma, struggling to breathe. And it, from all appearances, he was dying before our eyes. And moments later, the emergency room nurse came into the room and said he had just rerun the blood tests that were taken by the ambulance drivers on the way to the hospital. The emergency room attendant said the ambulance drivers wrongly reported the patient's blood sugar levels. Apparently, he was wrongly medicated by the nursing home staff and had induced a type of diabetic coma. It was playing out right before my eyes. Immediately following the anointing, the hospital staff discovered the ambulance driver's error and the nursing home error, and they quickly administered an injection to counter the problem. And within minutes, the man who I thought was dying in front of me, he sat up and he said, "Where am I and what am I doing here?" I was astounded, and the emergency room doctor was also astounded, and he immediately started conducting tests to see if there was any brain damage. No apparent brain damage. Well, it was not long before the fellow was back on his feet, regained his strength. He and his wife regularly continued to attend church services. And despite being in his upper 80s, this was some years ago, each week he would put away chairs and equipment following Sabbath services. And then he announced, he said, "Oh, by the way, I'm no longer going to need kidney dialysis." His doctor said they had never had a patient over 80 recover from kidney disease enough to be removed from dialysis. He saw the power of God working through prayer, and it was astounding. Our hands have five fingers as reminders of how to break down our prayers and be specific in what we pray for each day. We're admonished that we're to be active in the end times. We observe the conditions prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And I found Zephaniah 3:16 an interesting verse in the context of these five ways to organize the prayer. In Zephaniah 3:16, "On that day," meaning in the context is about Christ's return, "on that day they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands hang limp.'" That's interesting because we carry these reminders, these hands with five fingers on our hands And it says, don't let our hands lie limp. In other words, let's use them. Let's use them as a reminder that an opportunity to pray, use that opportunity to pray one finger at a time. We are to be thankful for the return of Christ and the ushering in of God's kingdom, a time of restoration, of peace and beauty. We're also told we must do what we can while we can still do it. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, we read this especially at funerals, but it's applicable anytime. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you're going. We're all going in that same direction. But it's telling us to whatever your hand finds to do. Well, we carry these five fingers around in our hand as a reminder we should pray and follow the model prayer, and that we have reminders along the way that we must do what we can, because there may come a time when we cannot, and we know there's no opportunity to pray when we're in the grave. What if we're still uncertain about our ability to pray and we're unsteady about our prayer life? Let's look at the story by Matthew about the life of Christ. And there was a struggle going on with the Pharisees who were making accusations against Christ. In Matthew 12 and verse 10, we start this scenario. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The Pharisees were saying, were baiting him, that they might accuse him. Verse 11, then he, Christ, said to them, what man is there amongst you who, if he has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Verse 13, then he, Jesus, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. You see, God can restore our hands, even if they're withered or by lack of use. By exercising our hands in prayer, we can strengthen our relationship with God and renew our enthusiasm for the work of the church as we seek to follow God's instructions in our lives. If we turn to Job 4:2, this fellow by the name of Job follows up on these instructions. In Job 4:2, if anyone attempts a word with you, will you become weary? See, Job is speaking to God here, saying, God, will you be tired of me talking to you? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Verse 3, surely you've instructed many and you've strengthened weak hands. Your word has upheld him who is stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. Yes, God can give us strength in our hands and wherever else we need to be able to strengthen our physical lives and our prayer lives. We can turn to Isaiah 49 and verse 16. For the yearning of people who appreciate the coming kingdom of God and can be thankful for the deliverance by God from a world of evil. There's an important comment here by Isaiah of how it's important to follow God's way. And this whole chapter is about the ushering in of the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 49 and verse 16, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. The inscription regarding God's will was close to them, that God's will was with them all the time. It was right there. So the children's book, I can pray to God. And I can't say, you know, it wasn't produced by the church, but good advice is where you find it. Is certainly a method or manner for us to have a very human reminder that points us to another prayer guide, our hands. And so we can pray because we take our hands with us all day, every day. We can pray while we're in bed. We can pray when we rise up. We can pray in any room of the house. We can pray in the car. We can pray at work. We can pray at school, we can pray at a store or on an airplane, or maybe especially on an airplane. And just as our hands are with us all times, we have a constant reminder of our relationship with God, and we can use our hands to remind us of the constancy of prayer and what to pray about. So how to organize our prayers? first of all, our thumbs, which are closest to us, to pray for those who are closest to us. Second, our pointer finger reminds us to pray for those who point the way for our lives. Third, our tallest finger reminds us to pray for those who have the rule over us, that they might follow God's laws. Point four, our weakest finger reminds us to pray for those who are weak among us, to give them comfort, strength, and healing. And fifth, our smallest finger reminds us to pray for ourselves. For we cannot then be in a position to help others if we do not take care of ourselves. After all, we are the special temple of God's Spirit that we're allowed to care for temporarily in this life. So whatever our hand finds to do, let's do it with our might, that we might be pleasing in the sight of God.